Let me start out by asking you a question this morning. I'm asking you to blow the whistle on yourself. It's an embarrassing question. Do you ever feel like a fraud? We get up in the morning, we dress ourselves, make ourselves as presentable as we can. We go out in the world, we try to say smart things, and we try to act like we have it together so that we can impress our coworkers and our friends with how together we are. But did you ever feel like a fraud? Because you look into your own heart and you know it's not true. You know you're not really together. David knew about that. And we're going to be in Psalm 24 this morning. David asks a question that everyone needs to ask themselves. It's the most important question you'll ever settle for yourself. And then he supplies the answer to that question. Listen to this from Psalm 24, verse number 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. So David asks a very pertinent question. He says, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? If you'd like, you can translate that into modern speak and say, who can go to heaven? Who can live eternally? Who can know God? And then comes the problematic part of this thing. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Do you ever feel like a fraud? You can dress yourself up and make yourself look good. But inside, we know who we are, don't we? And I know that my hands are less than clean. I know that my heart is less than pure. And sometimes, you know, people will say something to you, and they'll kind of say, gosh, what a neat person you seem to be. And then, you know, you'll look and you'll get a look from your wife. You know, that look that says, I know you. Or you get a look from the kids, especially the kids. They'll say, I know you, you know. And you'll think, gosh, I'm kind of a fraud here. I think David knew about that. Because David, you remember, sinned with Bathsheba. And I'm certain there must have been many people that said to David, what a great king you are. How you've defeated our enemies and expanded our borders and brought us and made us safe in the land. And I'm certain that from time to time, Bathsheba must have given him that look that said, I remember how you led us both into sin and we sinned against my husband. Or maybe it was when people said, David, what a psalm writer you are. How you can express things. What a godly man you are. And then there'd be the eyes of Nathan looking at him saying, but I remember when you hid your sin and I had to come and bust your chops, David. And there's those looks that we get that tell us you're not as good as people think you are. And we know, and that's the problem. Because if the question is, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can go to heaven? Who can live forever? The answer comes, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And I know for a fact that my hands are less than clean and my heart is less than pure. That creates a problem for me. Because how can I ever hope to ascend the hill of the Lord? How can I hope that I might one day see heaven? How can I hope to have eternal life and joy forever in the presence of God? Because my hands are less than clean and my heart is less than pure. Part of our problem is we get our eyes on ourselves. When we look at ourselves, we see our failures, we see our shortcomings, we see our sins, and we can get so discouraged with being who we are. But David knew that the solution was to get your eyes off yourself and off your failures and off to God and off onto his victories. And so David was able to say that. He was able to say, I know who can ascend. I know I'm not the one, but I know that God can help me. If there's anybody that could relate to the message that I'm going to share with you today, it's the Apostle Peter, and I kind of want to use an incident from his life to illustrate the things I'm talking about. Now, I'm sure one day when I get to heaven, Peter's waiting for me, brass knuckles going, I remember all those illustrations you used in your teachings, how you talked about me all the time. But Peter could absolutely relate to what David was saying, and Peter can relate to how you and I feel as being not the genuine article sometimes, a bit of a fraud. I want to share with you something from the book of Matthew, Matthew's account of the life of Jesus. I'm going to be in Matthew 26. It's a point in time when Jesus has been sitting at the table, that last Passover that he celebrated with his followers. He's preparing to go to the cross. And in Matthew 26, he has a few things to say to the boys. And I'm in the 26th chapter of Matthew, the 31st verse. Seated there at the table, Jesus kind of drops a bombshell in their midst, and he says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. So here's Peter presenting himself as this great paragon of spiritual virtue. And he says, "Lord, you know the other guys. You know James and John and Philip and Andrew and them. And certainly they will probably stumble, but not me, Lord. Not me. Even if I have to die, I won't deny you." And so Peter makes this great claim of faith. It's not really who he is. And he's going to prove it pretty well. So I think that Peter could kind of relate to the things that David's going to say to us today. He's someone a lot like us. He's someone who means to do well, doesn't always do well. He's someone who is sometimes a bit of a fraud. Not quite what people think he is. Now, David asked the question, he said, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord?" And he said, the problem is it's got to be clean hands and a pure heart. And that leaves the vast majority of mankind out. But David knew that the solution was not to put our eyes on ourselves, resplendent with our failures, but to take our eyes off ourselves and put them on the Lord God. And put them on His victory and His power, knowing that in God, He would find a way. And so in Psalm 25, verse number 4, David makes this request of God. It's a request you and I can make as well. And he says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord." So David comes to God with a confession in his heart, hands less than clean, heart less than pure, a bit of a fraud himself, who's kind of used to getting the look from people who know him. And he says, "Show me your ways. Teach me. There's got to be a better way to live than the way I've been living. And show it to me, God. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you're the God of my salvation." So David was able to say to God, "I know that in myself I'm insufficient. I know that I can't make it. Less than clean, less than pure. I need help." And he cries out to God and he says, "It's on you that I wait. It's to you that I look." He says, "Now teach me, guide me, show me." Then he makes another statement in verse 8. And he says, "Good and upright is the Lord. And therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." So David comes before God and he says this. He makes this request: "Show me, teach me, lead me." And did you notice how those two passages kind of dovetail together? In verse 4, he says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." In verse 8, he says, "He teaches sinners in the way." In verse 5, he says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me." And in verse 9, he says, "The humble he guides in justice. The humble he teaches his way." So his request is, "Show me, teach me, lead me." The answer comes back that God teaches sinners and guides the humble in his ways. Now, David knew that what he needed was to get his eyes off himself and his own failings and put his eyes on God and the offer of victory and power that God gives to people. And he knew that only God could do what he needed, less than clean, less than pure. Only God could take care of that problem. And so he trusted in God to do for him what he could not do for himself, change him. But he knew that he had a part to play as well. Because whereas God will do for you the thing you cannot do for yourself, he will change you if you allow him to. God will not do for you the thing that you must do for yourself. And that means that you have a part to play in this as well. Here's the part you play. Here's the part God plays. God offers to change you. He offers to take people like us, not clean, not pure, and he offers to change us and bring us into heaven. Here's the part you play. Stay teachable and stay humble. God teaches the humble. He leads and guides the humble. Those who come to him with a humble heart and say, God, I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. Work in my heart. Work in me and change me. And so our part in this process is to stay teachable and stay humble. And of course, I'm using a word that's not in the text, the word teachable. The humble is there, but the teachable isn't. It's because I was thinking about myself as I read this passage and thinking about how this passage works for me. Some years ago, about 20 years ago, I worked down at the Margaret Strong Pain Clinic at St. Vincent Hospital. I was treating chronic pain, post-surgical pain. And it was some of the worst pain to deal with. It was post-laminotomies, post-laminectomies, post-spinal fusion pain. These people were in a great deal of pain. It was very hard to deal with. Now, I had studied acupuncture here in the United States at an acupuncture college. And I kind of specialized in pain control techniques. Out of all the things you could do with the needles, I liked controlling people's pain. I even went so far as to go to China and studied and took advanced classes over there with people who'd been doing acupuncture longer than I'd been alive. And they'd studied from these ancient people who'd done acupuncture. So I learned all these great tricks, and I got really impressed with what I could do. I saw a guy one time who'd been working on a loading dock and had sprained his back, injured himself. He came in, his buddies were carrying him in. He couldn't walk. The doctor puts a needle in the back of his wrist, manipulates it a little bit. The guy walks out on his own power. He taught me how to do that. There was a lady who came in one time. She was going to have a baby, breech birth. And so the doctors were recommending to her a cesarean section. She didn't want it, so she went to the acupuncturist. He dealt with a little place down on the bottom of her toe. The baby turned, and she had a normal delivery. And so I came back to the U.S. having learned these things and really impressed with who I was and what I could do. And I went to a set of clinical rounds with a man who'd been my instructor. We were supposed to come in and look at the patients, examine the etiology of the condition, the symptoms, come up with a diagnosis and a treatment plan. And I was so impressed with all I'd learned that I would come in and rather than kind of like presenting what I thought, I would just like do the whole thing and wrap it up and give a diagnosis and a treatment. And the guy I was working with looked at me. He was a great guy. He taught me a whole bunch of stuff. And he looked at me and said, you know, you've just about become unteachable. Because I was so proud of who I had become and what I was able to do. I was so full of myself that there was really no room in me for him to pour any more learning in. And I thought I had it all sussed and all figured out. I thought I knew. And well, I'd come to a point where I was kind of unteachable. And so he wasn't really able to share much with me anymore. Since then, I've learned that, wow, there's a lot to learn. I really haven't got it all figured out. And really about the only thing that stands between you and learning more is the idea that you've got it all figured out now. That's the one thing that'll stop you. David knew that without clean hands and a pure heart, what hope did he have of knowing God? But he knew the solution was to get his eyes off himself and onto God. And he knew that if he came to God and asked, and if he stayed humble and if he stayed teachable, then God would teach him a new way to live. God would change him. And that was Peter's problem in Matthew 26. Because Peter thought that he had so arrived, he was such a spiritual powerhouse, that Lord, even though these guys, and we know about these guys, don't we, Lord? They'll let you down. But Lord, I will never let you down. Peter had become so proud and so unteachable. And that was his problem. Paul wrote something about this kind of an issue. It's in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. Paul was writing about the Old Testament. And he was saying that the Old Testament wasn't given to us so that we could look down on them and say, well, boy, did the children of Israel ever blow it and get it wrong. Aren't we glad that we are us and we are not them? And he said, that's not why you received the Old Testament. You didn't receive it so that you could look down on them and think how much better you are. You received it so you could look at them and realize how much like them you are and learn from that. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul writes these words. Speaking of these stories, these histories from the Old Testament, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That would have been good advice for Peter, wouldn't it? Peter, you think you're such a spiritual powerhouse. Heads up, boy. There's a fall ahead of you. It would have worked for David as well. And I find that it works for me. Because if I will keep my heart teachable and humble, if I will come to God and say, God, I need what you're offering me. I need your wisdom. I need your grace. I need your Son, your Savior, your Messiah, Jesus Christ. I need these things. If I'll keep myself in that teachable, humble place, then I find that God will teach me and guide me and lead me. If that is something that you decide that you want to pursue in your life, if you want to exchange pride for humility, self-sufficiency for need, if you want to come to God on His terms through His Son, Jesus Christ, then you'll find out that you've set your feet on a path. You've entered into a process with God, and He's going to be working with you. It means there's a part that you both play. In chapter 6 of the Psalms, in verse number 2, David has set his feet on that path. He's beginning to walk with God now. And he says this, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I've walked in your truth. David says, examine me, try my mind, try my heart. In other words, search me out, God. If there is pride instead of humility, if there is unteachableness in me, if I'm a fraud in any way, then search me out and find it and work with me and change me. People have been writing things for a very long time. Since man first set chisel to clay tablet or pen to papyrus, men have been writing amazing things. The ancient Greeks and Romans have given us authors like Homer and Cicero. And they've written amazing things, profound things. Back about 400 years or so ago, there was a guy named William Shakespeare. He was getting his start just as the English language was taking shape and being formed. And I think he contributed to it in large part by writing such amazing things. Things about people and their lives and hearts that are so true that people still read his writings today. And even though the things they've written are amazing and profound, those things have no power to change your life. They can create in you a desire for change, but they can't do anything about your need. One of a kind. The most amazing book in the world. Because when this book talks to us about itself, it says that it is alive and powerful. When the ancient authors, when the classical authors wrote their works, they were profound thoughts, but it was just ink on paper. This is more than ink on paper. This is alive. This has a way of speaking to your heart when you open it and read it. And really getting down into the core issues of your life, of who you are. Showing you your need, and then offering help to change you. Every time you open this book and examine it, this book examines you. Haven't you had that experience? You read your Bible, you opened up some page, you got some situation going on in your life, something, and you open the book and you begin to read and it speaks right to you. It speaks right to your situation as though God had written it directly to you, and He has. And this book is alive and it's powerful. And so in our study of God's Word, when we come together on Sundays or Thursday nights or Sunday nights, we're opening this book so that this book can open us up. And it's beyond just the reading of the Word. It goes into our prayer time as well. Because who hasn't had the experience of having some need for guidance or leading in some way? You got something going on in your life. You don't know what to do about it. And you pray to God, and God speaks wisdom and peace and beauty into your heart. And suddenly you've got the answer. And in your prayer, God examines your heart as well. And of course, then there's our fellowship with each other. And it's a common occurrence in the church that people get together in fellowship and somebody will say something that really ministers to you right where you are. Maybe you haven't even asked them a question. But just in the process of hanging out with other believers who are trying to follow Jesus, you hear something that speaks to your heart. David had decided to enter into this process with the Lord. And he wanted to do his part, so he said, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Search me out and find those things that are keeping me from learning at your feet. Find the pride and get rid of it. Replace it with a humble heart. Find that part of me that thinks that I really am something because people tell me that. And get rid of it and make me teachable. Help me to see my need. Help me to cry out to you. And then, Father, teach me and lead me and show me your ways." This word renews your mind. And when Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he said, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." What hope is there for people whose hands are less than clean and whose hearts are less than pure? It's this hope. God will search you out. He will change you. He will transform you if you allow Him, if you come to Him through Jesus, the way that He's made, and allow Him to work in your life. And Jesus tried to do this. When Peter stood up and said, "Lord, the other guys, we know about them. But me, Lord," Jesus knew about it beforehand. And he began to speak to Peter's heart. And he says, "Peter, let me give you a heads up, son. You are headed for a fall." And Jesus tried to speak to Peter about this. Now, for me, this is incredible news. Because every Sunday and every Thursday and every Sunday night when I get behind the pulpit and speak, I feel like an absolute fraud because I know me. And people sometimes look and they say, "Oh, it's the pastor, such a godly person." Ask my wife. You get the look and she'll look at you and go, "Yeah, I know about him. Let me tell you about that guy." And so I feel like a fraud. But there's hope for me. That I can truly be changed, that my hands can be made more clean than they are, that my heart can be made pure through the love of Jesus Christ. There's hope for me, and there's hope for you too. There is hope for David, there is hope for Peter, there's hope for all of us. But there is a catch. There's always a catch, isn't there? I got this phone call this week from a guy. He wanted to give me a sort of a credit card. It would get me into this resort in New Mexico. And I'd be able to stay there for free, and I'd be able to eat meals for free, and go to the spa. I don't really go to the spa, but my wife would like that. And get, like, you know, discounts on things there, and just all these cool things. And this guy is going on and on. You know how salesmen are? Once they get the foot in the door and the mouth starts going, you can't shut them up. And the guy's going on and on. I'm listening. I'm thinking, wow, this does sound pretty good. I can stay for free and eat for free and discounts at the spa. And I'm thinking, it's a pretty good thing. He says, and it only costs $150. But the thing is, by the time you get finished staying here and eating here and doing the spa, you've gotten more than your money back. And it's such a good deal. Thank you very much, Click. There's always a catch, isn't there? There's a catch here as well. You've got to believe that God will do it. That makes it a very small catch indeed, doesn't it? You simply have to believe that God is good enough, that He wants to hear your requests and your prayers, that He looks upon you, He has compassion on you, and He wants to help. And so He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for us and pay the price for our sins. And when we come by faith to Him, we come directly to God Himself. We come to the source of all the help we've ever needed. And David knew that that was the catch, and that was the gimmick. The one thing he wanted was to ascend the hill of the Lord, to live in God's presence forever. Look at Psalm 27, verse number 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. That was it. David said, you get me there, I am good. That's enough for me. I just want to live with God and spend my time sitting at His feet and learning. He knew what the catch was. He knew it involved believing that God wanted to be that good to him. And so in verse 11, he says these things. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Here David says something that just echoes in my heart because it's so true. True for me, I think true for everybody. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And David says, when I look at me, I get so discouraged and I beat myself up so much because I know how unclean and impure I can be. He says, I would have lost heart. I would have given up unless I believed I'd see the goodness of God. Not at some point in the future, not after death, now in the land of the living. He says, unless I could see that, God's power to change me, I'd have given up any hope that I could ever be changed. And I would have given up, I would have lost heart unless I'd believe that I would see it now in my lifetime. And so David knew what the catch was. It was believing God was good enough to do what he said he would do. And so he finishes in verse 14 and he says, wait on the Lord. In other words, get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off your failures and your sin and your inability to be what God's calling you to be. And put your eyes on God. Wait on the Lord. Trust in Jesus. Come to God through Him. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Do you know that before Peter ever spoke, Jesus already knew what was coming? Before Peter said those words and said, Lord, forget these guys. I'm the dude. I'm your man, and I'll stick by you. Before Peter ever said that, Jesus already knew and was preparing to speak to his heart on the issue. Let me take you back into that account that goes on between Peter and Jesus, but not to the gospel according to Matthew this time. Let me take you over to Luke's telling of that story. And let's go to Luke chapter 22. Because Luke tells the same story, but he adds in one detail that Matthew didn't tell you. God didn't want you to miss it, so he had Luke write it down just for you. Same situation. Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus is about to drop his bombshell. You'll all deny me. You'll all stumble. Peter's about to make his great claim, his spiritual pride. Lord, I'll never depart from you. But before Peter opens his mouth, in verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Don't you normally think of things that you hear from the mouth of the Lord as being encouraging? How would you like to hear the Lord say, Terry Merrill, Satan has asked for you by name. He's asked for me? Out of all the people in the world, he wants me that he may sift you as wheat. And that would be an encouraging thing to hear, wouldn't it? Satan has asked for you. He wants to make devil food cake. He's going to sift you like wheat, man. Help. But look what else Jesus says. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He says, Satan has asked for you, son, but I've asked for you too. I've gone to my Father and I've prayed and I've asked for you. And I'll tell you what. You are going to fall, son. But once I put you back on your feet, once you're restored, all the goodness that I've poured into you, I want you to take that. I want you to go to your brethren. I want you to use it to strengthen them. I want you to encourage them when they feel like frauds, when they get the look. I want you to be there for them. And that's why in Psalm 27, he finished and said, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait on the Lord, I say." And now Jesus says to him, "When I have strengthened your heart, when you've learned a little humility, when you've come to me and said, 'Teach me, I need your help,' when you've submitted your heart to me for me to work in, when I examine you and show you what has to change, then by the power of my word and by the power of my spirit, I begin to change you and transform you from glory to glory into that same image of my son, Jesus. When I begin that work in your life, then you go back and strengthen your brethren. You share with them everything I've shared with you." Now, there's one more part to the story of Peter that I'll share with you, and that'll kind of wrap this up. Because in Luke 22, Jesus had spoken to him, said, "Satan's after you, boy, but I'm after you too." And then, of course, he said, "You know, you're going to fall, you're going to stumble, you're going to desert me." Peter says, "Never." And God says, "Oh, ever. It's going to happen, trust me." Well, not too long after that, there's a trial that's going on. They've arrested Jesus. And there's a fire, and some people are warming themselves around it. And they ask Peter, they say, "Aren't you one of his guys?" And Peter says, "No way." And they ask him again, and he says, not me." And finally, in verse 59, it says, "After about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean.' Peter said, 'Man, I don't know what you're saying.' And immediately, while I was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And what a fraud Peter must have felt like when that happened. Now, let's practice a little exercise here for a minute. I want you to think of all the people you've let down, all the people you've failed. I want you to think of the times you've sinned, covered it up, pretended to have clean hands and a pure heart, and somebody said something nice about you, and then you turned and you got the look from a child or from a marriage partner, somebody who knows you, and the look says, "You are a fraud." After all those kinds of looks that you've received from people, what kind of look do you suppose was in the eyes of Jesus when he turned and looked at Peter? Pure love. Because having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, without limit, without fail. And with Jesus, it doesn't matter how many times you fail him. David failed him, Peter failed him, I fail him, you fail him too. With Jesus, it doesn't matter how many times you fail him, because he will never, ever fail you. And he will never give up on you, and he will never let you go, and he will never give up until the work is finished and you're perfected. Before today's service, Mary Wood showed me a book she'd been reading. It was a book by a guy named Christopher Tigran. Is that it? I'd never heard of this guy before. It's a devotional book, and it has something to read every day of the year. And she showed me what she'd read today, and it was really nice. And down at the bottom was a little snippet, a little quotation. I assume it was by this Chris guy. And it said this: "Nature forms us. Sin deforms us. Jesus Christ transforms us." And if you're anything like me, or like David, or like Peter, if your hands are less than clean and your heart is less than pure, then I have some extraordinarily good news for you today. There is someone who loves you so much, he's devoted his entire life to you, even to the point of dying and then raising himself from the dead again, just so that he could come to you and speak to you and say, "Son, daughter, you're going to fail me. And when you do, just come back to me. Just bring me a heart that's teachable, and I will teach you. Bring me a heart that's willing to be transformed, and I will transform you. And I will work with you over and over again throughout your whole life, never giving up on you, until that day when I have completely perfected you, and I present you before my Father in heaven, perfect and faultless. You will look like me." And that's what Jesus promises to do for us. So, something practical here for you at the end. The next time somebody says something nice about you and you kind of feel like a fraud and you're maybe getting the look, you know, remember that Jesus takes people just like you and he works with them and he changes them. He truly does. And the next time somebody lets you down, sins against you, have a little compassion and maybe don't give them the look. Because remember that when Jesus looked at Peter, there was nothing in his eyes but pure, total, complete love for Peter. So give yourself a break and give your heart to God. And give someone else a break and give them a look of love. Two very practical things we can do. So Father in heaven, thank you so much for these things you've written. They are for examples to us. Not so that we can look down on David and Peter and say, what a couple of yahoos. How those guys ever get so wrong? But so that I can look and say, man, when I get wrong, I can see that you worked with them. Their names are recorded in your book forever. And my name will be too. Because I'm coming to you through Jesus and I'm saying, change me. Make me like you. Work in my life. And I submit my heart to you with love. Because you have submitted yourself to this church and loved her and cared for her and died for her. Father, thank you so much. Jesus, we bless you for who you are. The one person who was not a fraud. The one person who is genuine and real. And you will make us like you. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.